Good morning. It's good to see you on a frigid morning. Got a few out this morning, but that's okay. A little different this morning. I'm not going to go quite back to Ephesians just yet. Over the last year, because I've had a number of questions concerning baptism, and we have had, praise God, a lot of baptisms this year, really, and last year, and more to come. We were going to have one this morning that's going to be postponed till next week. But I've had a lot of questions concerning baptism. I've had a lot of questions concerning the Lord's table, and I understand that we do things different than a lot of churches here. And so this morning, it's kind of been on my mind for some time to address baptism and the Lord's table and communion. And so that's my aim from this morning. A couple texts I'm going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at this morning Matthew 28:19, as well as Luke 22:14-20. And that's the aim this morning, right? These are great blessings that we need to understand, right? Baptism being a symbol of our life, death, and resurrection with Christ, it is a symbol, and the Lord's table being our practice as we observe, as we look to the body and the blood of Jesus who redeemed us by his work. And so, by way of introduction, since I'm dealing with two topics really at one time, it's a little bit different to try to introduce to you. So I'm going to do the best I can with something that is familiar, that is common to all of us. If you had any kind of a traditional wedding at all, those of you who are married, I'm sure we've all been to a wedding before, right? In the traditional sense, mine was kind of traditional. If you count wearing flip-flops to your wedding as the groom as traditional, that still yet it was somewhat traditional, right? But we all bear a symbol, us who are married, right, of our covenant, of our union with our bride, and we exchange these symbols, our rings, right, as we give our vows to one another. And this ring that we wear is not what makes me married, right? God has established my bride and I, right? And what he puts together, let no man tear apart, he says, right? So it is God who brings together a husband and wife. And the ring that we wear, right, it's a symbol. It's symbolic of something, right? Of our union to our bride or to our groom, right? Like baptism. It is a symbol of something, and we'll see that in a moment. Also, on that day, for those of you who were married, a traditional marriage, after the end of the ceremony, the one who is doing the ceremony will turn the husband and bride to face witnesses and declare them husband and bride, declare their union to all who are witnessing, right? And the wedding itself is not so applicable, I guess you could say, to baptism. But the presentation of this husband and bride, as we are baptized, we are confessing Christ, right? The work of Christ in our life, it is symbolic of what has happened spiritually. And we stand and we confess, right? It is confessed that we are now united to one another. And in like manner, when we are baptized, it is our confession of our union with Christ before witnesses, right? As a husband and bride are presented to the witnesses, so those who are being baptized are presented to the church as a brother or sister in Christ. And also, I don't know about some of you, but at our wedding, we had a photographer running around all day snapping pictures, right? Because, well, we want to remember that event, right? We have this desire to remember. We want to remember that special day. Not only at the wedding, right, but throughout life. I don't know how many times, and I'm sure some of you are the same way, I'll be sitting on the couch on a bored day. Not that I'm bored that often, but, scrolling through old photos. I love it. The kids will crawl up in my lap with me, We're looking at old photos, and it's literally like reliving these moments as I watched my kids grow, as I'm looking at these pictures, right? We love to remember. We love to remember. Matter of fact, it's actually in our, just ingrained in our DNA. We like to memorialize things. I drive all over eastern Oklahoma, and there are many times I'll pass a cross with some flowers on the side of the road as a memorial, right? Whether negative or positive, there's something within us desires this memorial, to memorialize things. And Christ has given us a precious gift that is the table of the Lord, communion, right? And we're to do so in remembrance, right? In remembrance of Christ. We are remembering the blood and the body of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ that has been a sufficient sacrifice for our sin. And so to begin this morning, looking at first baptism, if you would open your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, a familiar verse in the Lord's commission to all of us, his disciples. And in verse 19, starting verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Right? Jesus had already conquered all that the Father had sent him to do. All authority had been given to Jesus on heaven and on earth. That's the authority by which these words are being spoken. In verse 19, he says, "Go therefore," speaking to his disciples, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Right? It's a command to be baptized. And so what does that mean? This word baptize, it comes from the Greek word baptismo, and it means to immerse, to submerge. Right? No offense to any Presbyterians that might be present, right? But the word means to submerge. It means to emerge in water, right? And that's why we do it that way. That's why we dunk people, right? John baptized in a place where there was plenty of water. Jesus came up out of the water. The Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized by Philip came up out of the water. It means to be submerged. It means to be immersed. And what that represents is spiritually speaking, is the fact that we have, if we are in Christ, we have died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. And it's symbolic as we go underwater that we are being buried with Christ. And as we are brought up out of the water, it is symbolic of being resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the symbolism, right? And so again, what is water baptism? I come up with this simple statement that helps me to bring this all together. Water baptism is a symbol of divine grace that identifies a believer in Christ with his church, right? It's a symbol of divine grace. It's divine grace that has saved us. And baptism doesn't save us, obviously, because we're saved by no works, right? Grace is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. It's this divine grace. And as we are being baptized, we are being identified, right? As the kind of the analogy of the wedding, right? As the minister would present to the husband and bride as Mr. and Mrs. whatever, right? They're being presented. We are being identified, marked as a believer, right? And that's an important thing, right? In many cultures, baptism is the point of really no return. It's dangerous to be baptized even in places where Christianity is heavily persecuted, right? You are marked then by this symbol of baptism as one who has been saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? Water baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality, right? Our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. And we see this clearly in Romans 6. Now, mind you, Romans 6, when he says baptized in Romans 6 here, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about spiritual baptism, But water baptism is a symbol of all that he is saying in Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 3 through 7 says, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" We were baptized into his death. The old man being dead, the person that we once were being dead. We're not who we formerly were, right? We were once dead in our sins. We are no longer. That old man is dead. Christ has made us new. We died with Christ, he says. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, right? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Right? We see here that being baptized, spiritually speaking, being baptized into the death of Christ, into the burial of Christ and resurrected with Christ. This is spiritually what has taken place at the moment that we have been made alive. The moment, as Jesus says in John 3:3, that we have been made born again. We are baptized in the Spirit at the moment that Christ saves us. Baptism is a symbol of what has taken place spiritually, right? We can't see that change. We can see the outworking of that change in a person as they bear fruit. But we can't see when somebody has received Christ. We can't see what has taken place in the spiritual realm, right? And so this water baptism is a symbol of what has taken place in the inner being of a man who has been redeemed by Christ. Baptism is also a symbol of the washing away of our sin, in a sense, right? As water cleanses our flesh, naturally speaking, so the Spirit of God cleanses our hearts. As we are saved, he cleanses us from all our infirmities, all our iniquities, all of our sins. We are cleansed. The Bible says that our sins are as far as the east is from the west, cast into the sea, right? Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says this, and this is specific, speaking to Israel, yet spiritually speaking, this is the work of Christ in us. Ezekiel 36, 25 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, my laws, my commands." Right? When Christ redeems us, we are cleansed from our sin. Our hearts are made clean. We're given new desires, right? It's a symbol of our death, burial, resurrection with Christ. It is a symbol of the cleansing that Christ does in our hearts. And who is baptism for, right? This is a debate among Christianity. Who is baptism for? And it is our conviction, according to Scripture, that baptism is for believers, right? For disciples, for followers of Christ. Many have had questions over time, and I question myself, right? When should my children be baptized? Right? We don't baptize infants, right? We want to see evidence of the work of Christ in the life of someone. What baptism represents is the work of Christ in the human heart. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the human's life, right? There's evidence of that, as I said, the outworking of this faith that we confess, this believing that we confess is fruitfulness, right? Is growing in the grace and knowledge of God. And I can say for me personally, I want to see my boys walk in that, right? I want to see them confess Christ, and I want to see them have a few challenges where it's evident that the work of Christ in them is present. And so we baptize believers. We baptize those who come to faith, those who come to faith in Christ, who confess Christ, and who are walking in newness of life, as Romans 6 alludes to, right? Before we are baptized, then we must come to know that we are sinners in need of salvation. That we are sinners in need of salvation. We see this in Romans 3. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. I like how we have gone through Ephesians chapter 2, and it starts with, "For you, we're dead in your trespasses and sins." That you is everyone, right? Everyone who is born of woman, right? David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He was brought forth in iniquity. We are born in sin, conceived in sin. We are all sinners. None is righteous, he says in Romans 3:10. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must come to the knowledge, to the understanding that we are sinners. Right? There were many who will confess Christ, but love their sin. That's not a confession. That's not a true believing in our hearts, right? This is the judgment, John 3 says, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. We must recognize that we are in sin, that we are sinners, and that we are in need of a Savior. We are in need of a Savior. We are separated from God. And no sacrifice of our own device is sufficient to please the wrath of God. Christ was. And so we must come to the understanding that we are sinners. Verse 24 says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justified. That means a payment has been made, right? A payment that we couldn't make in our own right, right? But that was paid on our behalf. We have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, for whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God appeased. God put forth Christ as a propitiation, as an appeasement, as a sufficient sacrifice, that is to say, by his blood to be received by faith. Right? So one who is going to be baptized must come to the knowledge of sin and must receive the grace that is offered in through the person and work of Christ, through this propitiation, this sufficient sacrifice that God has put forward. And it's to be received by faith, by believing in him. We must see our need for the Savior, and we must cry out having faith in this Savior. It says this was to show God's righteousness because of in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier. Right? The perspective of the world, and many of you have probably heard this, is how can a loving God punish anyone to hell? The perspective of heaven is how can a just God forgive anyone? The answer to both is the sacrificial atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Amen. We must believe that Jesus died to pay for our sins, that he was buried and that he was resurrected to assure our place in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Right? And this is the picture of baptism, that Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. And he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We must believe that Christ died, that Christ was buried and that Christ was raised from the dead, right? His death was the satisfactory atonement for our sin. His burial, right, verifies that he was indeed dead. And his resurrection secures our eternal hope for eternal life with him in the kingdom of God with new bodies. If Christ has opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel, if Christ has given you a new heart and new desires, and you have not been baptized, then come and talk to us, right? Come and talk to us, right? Who doesn't need to be baptized? I ask this question because of something that perturbs me, right? Who doesn't need to be baptized? I've been baptized 4 times, right? Not because I wanted to be baptized 4 times. I've been to a couple of churches that I had to be baptized again in their community of believers in order to join their church, to be members of their church. So if you have been baptized, if you have faith in Christ, if you bear fruit, if you love Christ and you love Christ Church and you've been baptized and ever you want to be a member of this church, you don't need to be baptized again. I trust you. Right? I don't think a true believer would lie to us, right? So there's no need to be baptized again, right? I will say that there have been some who come to me and said that they were baptized in a Mormon church and wanted to be rebaptized, to which I said, I think you should, right? There is one who came to James and I and said, I was baptized when I was younger. I witnessed that baptism when that person was younger. I was there. And she said, I just don't feel like I was in the faith at that point in my life. I just don't feel that I really understood the gospel. I was not walking with Christ. I think I have since that point come to the knowledge of the gospel, and that redeeming work is evident now in my life. And I want to be baptized again, to which we said, amen. Let's do it, right? Amen. Let's do it. Why must the believer be baptized? Simply put, John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? It's pretty simple. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Acts 2:38, Peter on the day of Pentecost is standing up, and at the end of his delivery, he says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some use this verse to say that you have to be baptized to go to heaven, right? It says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, right? Others will use this to say that you don't have the Holy Spirit until you get baptized. And they'll say, look, it's right there. We have to keep in mind that Luke gives us the layout of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 2 through chapter 7 is the ministry to Jerusalem. He's speaking to Jews here. They already believed in the right God. They just needed to look up on their Messiah, who was promised. Right? When he says here, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, they believed in the right God. They needed to just repent. They just needed to turn and look at the Christ, their Messiah, right? And be baptized, confess publicly. That wouldn't have been easy in that day for a Jew, right? They would have been cast out of the temple. We saw that example in John 9. Do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? The thief on the cross didn't, right? He wasn't time. Pause this crucifixion. I got to baptize this guy, right? That doesn't work. It wouldn't have worked. But what did Jesus say? Believe me, today you will be with me in paradise, right? Amen. Matthew 28:19, the text before us right here, Jesus commands, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." We baptize in the name of the Trinity, the triune God, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who Jesus sent to dwell with us. And we do so in obedience. We are to be baptized in obedience. If Christ has done a work in our life, we must confess that. As we believe that, we must be baptized symbolically to represent what has taken place in the human heart, right, as a symbol that is also a blessing to us. And we're going to have a baptism next week. I want you to think back to this moment. And I want you to see not a person just going under the water and coming back up and hands clapping and a prayer prayed. I want you to see that a dead person has come to life in Christ. That one has been numbered amongst Christ's elect. That the dead has been raised. That Christ has redeemed one to the glory of God. I want you to understand in that moment that heaven rejoices when one comes to Christ. And I want you to remember your own baptism. I can't watch a baptism without tears welling up in my eyes, remembering the moment that Christ saved me, knowing what happened in that human heart that's in the water. What a blessing. It's more than just a simple symbol. There is so much behind it. The cost of it was great. The cost of that one who went under the water and came back up was the life of Christ, God's holy Son. Amen. Communion. Let's look at Luke chapter 22. I'll try to move quicker. Verses 14 through 20. I'll move through this swiftly. It says, "And when the hour came," that this is the Passover, the final Passover. And when he says the hour came, it was they were waiting on the sun to go down. That's when it was mealtime at the Passover. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that I poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.' But behold," that we'll stop there. Right? "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So what is communion? Right? What is the Lord's Supper? We call it the Lord's table often. Right? The Lord's Supper is a constant reminder of the work of Christ on Calvary, on the cross, his body that was crushed, his blood that was poured out for us on our behalf. Right? It's a constant reminder. It's a memorial. It's a practice given to the church. It is, in my opinion, the highest form of worship, to partake of the body and the blood of Christ. Verse 15 says, "And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" It is the final Passover, right? I won't go there. We won't go there. But just to outline it here, Exodus chapter 12, 1 through 14. The Passover is, we see the Passover, right? It's the final plague of Egypt. The children of Israel have been enslaved to Egypt, right? And God has brought a series of plagues. And with each plague, Moses goes to Pharaoh and tells him to let my people go. He kind of decides to, but God hardens his heart. I believe that he does this over and over again just to show Israel that this is purely an act of God and God alone. All right, we come to the final plague, and God commands the people of Israel to take a lamb without spot or blemish, right? Whether it be a lamb or a goat, and they're to kill the lamb, right? They're to eat this lamb, to cook this lamb, roast it over fire, not boiled, not cooked in any other way, but in a particular way, right? They're to eat the lamb. They're to leave nothing, and if there is any leftovers, they're to burn it up, and they're to take the blood from this lamb and paint it over the doorpost and lintel of their home. And he says, I will send the angel of death to pass over the land to kill the firstborn son of the Egyptians, of the livestock, of everything. But if there is blood found on the doorpost and lintel of your homes, go inside your homes. And if there is blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the angel of death will pass over. You will be spared. And God did bring that plague. And there was great mourning in the land of Egypt, but none of Israel died that day because they sought shelter inside of the blood of the lamb. This was the Passover. Verse 14, God commanded the people to keep this Passover every year to remember what God had done, because this was the very plague that freed the people of Israel. They were in bondage to slavery, and they were brought out. This was the very act that freed them from slavery, right? It is the very act of Christ's sufficient sacrifice that has freed us from our bondage, that has freed us from our sin. Therefore, this is the final Passover. In Luke chapter 22, as they're dining, as they're ready to eat the Passover meal, Jesus has greatly anticipated this. Verse 16 says, for I tell you that I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus, knowing that this is the final Passover, that he is the fulfillment of the greater Passover lamb, and his blood would be far more superior than the blood of any animal. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. This was the final Passover. And therefore, Jesus demonstrates a new table of remembrance, right? With a new covenant comes the institution of a new memorial. Verses 17 through 19, he says, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my body, which is given for you. I instantly think of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And we're in need of that healing, aren't we? We're in need of that healing. His body, which is given for you. Verse 20 says, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. The blood of Christ was poured out. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ who has brought us as Gentiles near the throne of grace. Right? And how does God show his love? Right? Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His body, the bread that was broken, that was crushed, that was pierced, crown of thorns buried into his head. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails. All these things. Worse than that was the Father turned his back. And he bore in his flesh all our sins. His blood has covered our sins. Who is communion for? The Lord's table is for those who come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was asked a while back, do you have to be baptized to take of the Lord's table? No. No more than you need to be take of the Lord's table to be baptized, right? We do these things in obedience to Christ. It's the Spirit that makes us alive. It's the Spirit that causes us to be born again to a living hope. If we are in Christ, we are in Christ, right? We must, though, have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the table. Psalms 86:5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon your name." We can call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are in sin, Romans 10:9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Jesus said in John 3:3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Right? We can call upon the name of the Lord. I remember as a young boy, I was saved at a pretty young age, relatively young age. I remember I didn't grow up in church. I did go to a Christian preschool. I did have a knowledge of the gospel. I remember laying in my bed one night as a young boy, tormented by whatever, I don't know. But fear came over me as I was laying in my bed at night. And I remember this. I remember calling upon the Lord. I didn't know what I was doing, but I knew my great granny said to call upon the name of the Lord. And so I called upon the name of the Lord, and it was a short time later that my eyes were open to the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf, and he saved me from my sin. We can call upon the name of the Lord. The table of the Lord is available to those who call upon the name of the Lord, who confess him with their mouths, who believe in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the grave. The table is for those who are born again, right? Who is the table not for? The table is not for unbelievers. The table of the Lord is holy. It is not for the lips of the sinner who does not care that he is in sin and doesn't want to turn away from their sin. Right? The unredeemed sinner who partakes is actually only eating and drinking condemnation upon himself. What is he actually remembering? Right? And there are times even as believers that we should often we should confess our sin and repent to the Lord before going to the table. Right? Perhaps not even go to the table that day. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 has just given a reiteration of what Jesus has spoken in Luke 22. He's restating what Jesus has said concerning the Lord's Supper. But there were some in Corinth who were not doing this rightly, and he warned them. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So with that, how are we to avoid this? Right? Taking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And Paul tells us here in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself." And I think we should do this before going to the table of the Lord. Examine ourselves. Right? "Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." As we go to the table, we are remembering the body of Christ that was crushed, that was pierced on our behalf. We are remembering Christ, right? That is why many of you, he says, are weak and ill, and some have died because of taking of the Lord's table in an unholy manner. But if we judged ourselves truly, back to the examining ourselves, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that many may not be condemned along with the world, right? Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you remember that you've sinned even against a brother or sister in Christ, go to them and confess and reconcile, then go. Right? Let us examine ourselves. Let us acknowledge our sin before the Lord. The Bible says that if we confess our sin, he's quick, he's just to forgive us our sins. Right? If we have sinned against a brother or sister, let us reconcile those differences before we go to the table of the Lord. Why do we take communion? We partake of the table to remember the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, right? Jesus became a curse for us. He bore our sins in our place, right? That is grace. Again, grace is unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It was freely given in Christ. And we go to the table to remember his body and his blood. Now to bring up a few things more specific to us, right? We do things a little different here. As at least more different than any place I've been to, right? Why do we do communion every week? 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Right? We want to remember Christ as often as we can. We want to proclaim his death until the day he comes as often as we can. And we want to make the table available to all who come in here often as we can. Right? That's why we do it every week. That is our conviction. Why do we not pass it out and take it at the same time? There's probably some practical reasons, but a moment ago I mentioned you may not need to take the communion some week. There may be a sinner sitting in that aisle. I don't want to just pass out stuff to everyone and say, "Now everybody eat and drink." Not only that, we are called to come to the cross of Christ. If Christ has been made known to us, we come to Christ. We come to Christ pleading for forgiveness. We come to Christ as a beggar. As blind Bartimaeus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We come to Christ, and therefore, it is our conviction that we come to the table. And it's personal. We come to the table, hearts prepared. Baptism is a symbol of divine grace that identifies the believer in Christ with his church. Communion is a constant reminder of the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, whereby through the power of the Holy Spirit, the living Christ is met and received in the sharing of the bread and cup, representative of the body and blood of Jesus. The presence of the living Lord is affirmed, and he is proclaimed to be the dominant power in our lives when we go to the table. Baptism is a symbol. The table of the Lord is a practice. It is our worship. As you go to the table, as you see others at the table, the same as seeing someone else's baptism, that is not just an individual or a family eating a piece of bread and drinking wine. There's a realness there. Christ is being proclaimed there. His presence is made real there in the heart and the mind of those who go to the table. It represents his body and his blood. And we're going to do so as often as we can, right? And we want to go with a right heart, with a right mind, with a right spirit, with a heart of repentance, declaring Christ. That is baptism and the communion. I'll conclude a little differently, I think. I don't want to assume anything. All right? This world's getting crazy. We know that the last days began when Jesus came on the scene. Hebrews 1. In times past, God has spoken to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. I believe that we are even in the last hours. Jesus gives a parable in Matthew 25, and for the sake of time, I won't read it, but there are ten virgins, five are going to a wedding feast, right? And they have their lamps. There are five more who have their lamps, but they've brought in along oil. And they fall asleep, right? They're resting, and the master of the ceremony comes and says, the bridegroom says, come. The five with the oil trim their lamps and fill them with oil, and the five, the foolish that did not, they have to go and find oil, right? And the five with the oil come in, and the door is shut, and the five that had to go find oil come and knock, and they said, Lord, Lord, let us in. And he says, I don't know you. A grave warning in this way, all have a light. All appear to be a believer in Christ. There's a light. But only some had oil for their lamps. Do you really know this Christ? Have you really come to faith in this Christ? Because the day is quickly approaching when the door will be opened. And if we're not prepared, if we don't truly know him, if we don't possess this oil, the Spirit, if we're just looking the part, the door will be closed. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a command. I want to encourage you in closing to do that. Amen. If you're able to, if you've been baptized and have had this beautiful symbol of the work of Christ in the human heart, if you take of the Lord's table, you're proclaiming Christ and you're remembering the work of Christ on your behalf. We can't keep that inside, right? Today is the day of salvation, right? Right now is the time to go and to proclaim Christ, not only in here, but in the world, right? Let us go and make disciples. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light unto our path. I pray, Lord, that we would have a greater understanding. I pray that every time we witness a baptism, henceforth, Lord, that we would view it in a totally different light, that it would be personal each and every time, that we would truly see what has happened in the human heart on the spiritual level, Lord, every time we see baptism. Lord, I pray that as we go to the table, that we understand fully, that we are looking, that we are remembering your body, that we are remembering your blood, that we are remembering the great cost by which we are able to go to the table of the Lord, and what a great blessing it is to be called children of God, that we may be able to go and proclaim you and to have fellowship with you and to remember your work personally. As you have called us, as you have drawn us, as your effectual call came to us, and we irresistibly were drawn to the cross of Christ, and you redeemed us from our sin, may we remember your body and your blood as we go to the table. Father, may we also remember as we are at the table that we are unified in one another. As we proclaim Christ to one another, would you build us up in love? Would you increase our love for one another? Would you increase our unity and our communion with one another? It's in Jesus' name. Amen.